Will God forgive me for leaving him?
Someone's prophecy about me came true, and he told me he was the Holy Spirit. Should I be scared?
Our guests answer these questions and more. I'm Nkosi Plummer.
And I'm Crystal Lewis. Welcome to Bible Help Desk.
Welcome to Bible Help Desk. It's good to be back, Christo. And I'm looking forward to digging into important topics based on the questions you've sent in.
Yes, and Nkosi, glad to see you back. And it's our viewers are always sending in some really good questions.
They really are.
I invite you to submit Bible questions you would like to have answered. Bible Help Desk is here for you. You can text us your question or call in with your question at 833-BIBLE-HD or send it in via Facebook, Instagram, or on our website at hopetv.org/Bible Help Desk. And if possible, don't forget to leave us an email so that we can contact you back. So Nkosi, who do we have joining us today?
Yes, today we have joining us is Dr. Rahel Wells. Dr. Wells is professor of Old Testament at Andrews University. She has completed graduate degrees in religion and biology and a PhD in biblical and theological studies. Her current research focus areas include God's care for animals and the earth metaphor in the Old Testament, composition of the Torah, bioethics, and the book of Deuteronomy. Welcome back, Dr. Wells.
Thank you. It's a blessing to be here.
Also joining us today is Dr. Keith Mattingly. Dr. Mattingly has a PhD in biblical studies. He has been a pastor, a chaplain in the U.S. Army Reserves, a university dean, a professor, and a department chair of the Department of Religion and Biblical Languages at Andrews University in Michigan. Welcome back, Dr. Mattingly.
Good to be here.
Today, our verse is taken from Ephesians 4, 6 through 8. One God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto man. It's amazing how Jesus led captivity captive, right? He literally takes captivity and he's just like, listen, I am in authority. And it's just amazing that we find so many gifts inside of Jesus Christ. But praise God for the greatest gift, himself, the great sacrifice, salvation. We're gonna take this time to pray before we get into your questions. Lord Heavenly Father, thank you so much for what you've done for us. Thank you for your incredible love. Lord, I pray that as we dive into your word, that you would lead us and that you would show us and illuminate the light so we may understand the way and know of you, know who you are. We thank you, Lord, for this opportunity in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. So, Crystal, what's our first question?
Our first question comes to us from Facebook, from Emmanuel. And the question is, can God forgive and restore back his relationship between someone who once followed his way and turned back to his sinful way of life? Dr. Mattingly, we have an interesting question here. Will God forgive us for leaving him?
Well, that, you know, one of the things that the devil loves to do, one of the effective tricks he plays on all of us is when you sin, you can't get forgiven, especially if you've already been forgiven for this once. Are you going to, and you go back, are you going to be able to be forgiven? And the devil is certainly the accuser. He just loves to make us feel like we're lost. But to allay fear, of course, to a person who's asking if they can be forgiven, the answer is always yes. But the requirement is also you don't stay in the sin. When God comes to us and we ask for forgiveness from our sins, like we read in the Psalms, Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgressions from us. And then, of course, the most famous verse, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And how many times does God forgive us for anything? Well, There was a time when Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother? And this is in Matthew 18, verses 21 to 22. And he said to Jesus, should I forgive my brother seven times? Up to seven times? In other words, if they sin an eighth time, I don't have to forgive them anymore. And Jesus answered and said, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Now, I don't think Jesus in any way is trying to set a number. What he's trying to tell Peter was, I'll forgive as many times as it takes. When you come back, I'll forgive you. And we have to remember that, as Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith and test yourself. So testing yourself is something very, very important. And when we find we've blown it and we've entered into sin again, maybe the same sin again and again, the Lord says, I'm here. I'll forgive you. Come on back. Let's get you fixed up and let's try this again. And so we are reminded in John 1:16 that from the fullness of God's grace, we have all received blessing after blessing. Yes, you can be forgiven. He will forgive you for leaving him, but you got to come back. And when you come back, he forgives you.
Thank you, Dr. Mattingly, for giving those verses as well. I think those are great points that we could go back to when we feel like we won't be forgiven. Thank you for that. Dr. Wells, is there anything else we'd like to add to this question here?
Yeah, I'd just like to read one more verse, and this is actually giving an example of that situation. And this is from Ezekiel chapter 18, and God in Ezekiel is talking to all of the evil people in Israel, and it doesn't seem like they have any hope. But he says in verse 21 of Ezekiel 18, if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and keeps my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him. For the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn away from his way and live? God doesn't want to kill anyone. He loves everyone, and he wants them all to return to him and be saved. So he is looking, waiting, longing for us to turn back to him.
Thank you, Dr. Wells, for providing that. So I just have a quick question. Does that mean that we can keep sinning?
Well, I think that, of course, we are sinners, right? And until we get to heaven, we are still going to be sinners. But I do think that the Bible also indicates that God changes our hearts, right? And he keeps changing us. The more we come to him, the more we confess our sins, and the more we let him into our hearts, he makes us more and more like him. And so, of course, we don't try to sin when we love him. We try to turn away from our sins. But it doesn't mean that that we may not sin sometimes. And this is why 1 John says we have an advocate, even when we do sin. And so God is calling us to return to him always.
Thank you, Dr. Wells, for clarifying that.
Our next question is a text from Wesley. It says, what if someone's prophecy about you happened even though you're not a member of their cult? He proved he was the Holy Spirit without a shadow of a doubt. I'm pretty scared, but it was the best thing that ever happened to me. Dr. Mattingly, so we have someone's prophecy and apparently it came true in their life. So, and they said it was the Holy Spirit. Should they be scared?
Well, when you test how God works through a person, you know, the Bible talks about testing prophets. And the first thing that would concern me with this particular question is it says there that this person proved he was the Holy Spirit. The person, I hope that the person is not saying that the one who shared with him this prophecy was an individual claiming to be the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. I'm hoping that what he's trying to communicate to us is that he felt like the Holy Spirit was speaking through this person. Mm-hmm. Well, when it comes to prophecies, one of the tests of a prophet is they make predictions that come true. Mm-hmm. And evidently, here's a prediction that came true. But when we look at all the biblical tests for a prophet, we begin to see there's a lot of other things that we need to look at as we try to see whether a person's really representing God or not. Number one, did they tell something that came true? Yeah, well, you know, the devil knows the Bible. The devil can look at life and see, I think I can make such and such happen, and I can come through with one of my people and make a prediction, and it comes to pass because I made it happen. Well, you have to have more than just a prediction. It has to be a lot of predictions in a row that make a difference. Glorify God should be what this person's doing who is claiming to be in touch with the Holy Spirit. They are clear to point out sin. They warn of coming judgment. That's just one of the things a prophet needs to have is a Christ-like character. So I'd want to test it, and I'd want to know that the Bible is being followed in this person's life that shared this prophecy with me. And I would want to know clearly in my mind, is this something that this person looks like he's really from God or not? Let's do a wide test, not just this one-time prediction.
Thank you so much, Dr. Mattingly. What I'm understanding is there are some requirements, some prerequisites that are in place to understand if this person is actually telling the truth, or if this person is of God, or this person is of the enemy, Satan. So Thank you for sharing that. Dr. Wells, do you have anything that you'd like to add to that?
I would just like to read one passage from 1 John 4 that goes along with what Dr. Mattingly shared, which is this: by this you know the Spirit of God. This is 1 John 4, verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And it sounds like this person is not pointing to Jesus, but is pointing to themselves. And so I think that's a very big red flag that this is not someone that's actually speaking from God.
Thank you so much, Dr. Wells.
Just a quick reminder before we go to break to visit hope.study to check out all the resources we have for you there. For an example, A Gift from Eden will help you understand the Sabbath better. New studies are added regularly, so check back often.
Or if you prefer to study in a more traditional way, we also have free Bible study guides that we can mail to you in North America. Just leave us a call and leave us your address, and we will get those sent to you. We need to take a break now, but we'll be back, so don't go away.
Welcome back to Bible Help Desk. Remember, you can call or text us your questions at 833-BIBLE-HD or find us on Facebook, Instagram, or on our website at hopetv.org/BibleHelpDesk. Then don't forget to watch to see if one of our guests answers your questions.
Our guests answering your questions today are Dr. Wells and Dr. Mattingly. So, Christo, what's our next question today?
We have a text from Ernest. The question is, when is Passover and how should I observe it? And Dr. Wells, interesting question here from Ernest. What does the Bible have to say about this question?
This is such a great question because I love Passover. It's just such a central point in the whole Bible. So it actually goes back, of course, to the time of the Exodus when Israel was fleeing from Egypt, from slavery, and they were told to put the blood of the lamb on their doorposts. And then the angel passed over the houses of those who had the blood on their doorpost. And that actually was covering their names. There's good evidence of that. So they were already thinking of the blood of the lamb covering them in their sins. And so this becomes this central theme through the whole Bible, central to the rest of the Bible, really Old Testament and New Testament. And every single one of the feasts points forward to the Messiah and Jesus in several different ways. And it first points forward to Jesus' first coming. So in fact, Jesus is called the Passover Lamb in many different places. And he is the one who fulfills this kind of role as the Passover Lamb. And then he ultimately actually dies on Passover. He celebrates the Passover with his disciples the night before, and then he dies on Passover. And so he instructs his followers to then keep Passover as a result. And they call it, of course, the Lord's Supper. And so every time Christians celebrate the Lord's Supper or communion today, they're keeping a mini Passover. And this comes to us in many different places in the Bible, but I'd like to read from 1 Corinthians 11. And this is where Paul talks about the keeping the Passover. And he says this starting in verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so Jesus and Paul in the New Testament call Christians to say, hey, we are going to keep celebrating Passover, at least in a shortened form, which helps us to remember Jesus' death for us, death and resurrection. And then when we get to heaven, the very first thing we're going to do is celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb with Jesus. And that is representing, that's kind of this new Passover meal in heaven. So though we are not required to celebrate Passover in the same way that the Jews do or did, as Christians, we are still called to celebrate a Passover of sorts. And of course, the year that Jesus died, that was at the same time. Passover was the same day as Easter, right? Easter comes at the same time. But now, because the Jewish calendar is a lunar calendar, it goes by the moon, and we go by the sun, sometimes they're quite significantly at different times. So for instance, in this year, 2024, Passover occurs at the end of April, starting April 22, whereas Easter happened at the end of March. So you have sometimes discrepancies there in the time, but it would have been the same time then when Jesus died. And so I think this is really cool because feasts, we're not required to keep them anymore as Christians, but we can because they help us remember our heritage and our history. And they also point forward to the Messiah and to his soon coming again. Mm. And so I think Passover is a really important part of who we are as Christians today too, even though we don't call it Passover, we call it the Lord's Supper, but we're still remembering Jesus, remembering what he's done for us, and remembering the Exodus, which is just this ultimate time of deliverance that, of course, in heaven will be our new Exodus from the slavery to sin into eternity with Jesus.
Mm. Well, thank you, Dr. Wells, for elaborating on this question. And you talked about the discrepancy too. Thank you for mentioning that. And Dr. Mattingly, we want to bring you in on this question. What does the Bible have to say about this?
Well, one of the cool things about all the festivals from the Old Testament is that they teach us something about the walk with God. So the walk with God begins with an exodus from sin. And we've been delivered from sin. And how have we been delivered from sin? Through the Passover lamb, Jesus' blood was shed on our behalf. And so we sit and pause and we reflect upon this once in a while where we say to ourselves, we have left Egypt. We don't ever want to go back to Egypt. We don't ever want to go back there. And so the whole festival cycle takes us from Egypt to Canaan, Canaan being the symbol of heaven. And so we leave sin, we leave Egypt. Egypt becomes a symbol of sin. And Jesus is our deliverance, and he gives us this great promise. And so I think it's one of the handy things about celebrating a Passover, as Dr. Wells has said, it's in the foot washing and in the communion service that many of us do. But to pause and reflect upon the fact that we have been delivered from sin, and Passover reminds us of that deliverance.
Thank you, Dr. Mattingly. I like the last part you just said, that we have been delivered from sin, and the Passover reminds us for that. Thank you for that.
Amen.
Amen.
We also have a text from Renato. It says, "I understand that God was crucified on the first day and he rose on the third day. What happened on the second day?" Dr. Mattingly, if Jesus was crucified on the first day and arose on the third, what happened on the second?
Well, I'd like to share Luke 23:52-56, where we read that Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and laid it in a rock-hewn tomb where no one had ever before been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed, and they saw the tomb and how his body was laid. And then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. But on the Sabbath day, they rested according to the commandment. And so we find here that the most significant event in the history of the universe, Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection, in the middle of this most significant event of human history, there was a very, very dark day on Friday when he died. Sabbath, he rested. Sunday, he was resurrected. And so we find that, what did Jesus do that second day? Well, understanding the nature of God, how Jesus is both human and divine, gives us a bit of a challenge, but at the same time, his human body rested for that whole Sabbath day. And so what did Jesus do that day? He rested in honor of the Sabbath.
Amen. It's amazing to think about Christ's perfection and how even in his death, he was still perfect. Like, so, Dr. Wells, do you have anything else to say about this?
I would just add that a lot of things were happening other places too, right? The Pharisees were upset and worried that his followers would steal him away. So they're putting guards, right? So you have this, the followers of Jesus are resting. He's resting, observing the Sabbath, but the enemies of Jesus are at work to try to destroy him or to try to keep him from resurrecting, to keep him in the grave. And yet ultimately he wins, right? And he resurrects again. So, but I just think it's that contrast between the followers of Jesus and his enemies is really, really interesting.
Thank you. What's our next question, Crystal?
Our next question comes to us from Roger. The question is, Isaiah 43 verse 25 talks about blotting out sin. Does this happen the moment a sin is confessed with the intention of forsaking or when Christ completes his work in the sanctuary? And Dr. Wells, what does the Bible have to say about this?
This is a really interesting question. I'd like to start by just reading the verse. This is Isaiah 43, 25, and it reads like this. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. And so this is talking about God, of course, taking our sins and blotting them out, right? So what does that mean? When does that happen? How does that work? And this is not a concept that's new to Isaiah. It's actually all through the Bible. And so I'd like to read another passage. This is from Psalm 51, where God also talks about blotting out sins, except this is David calling on God to blot out his sins. This is right after his adultery with Bathsheba. And he says this in Psalm 51, verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. And so he's calling on God to cleanse him. And he talks about the hyssop. And the hyssop was what was used to put the blood on the doorposts in the Passover. And so he's saying, my only hope is the blood of the lamb blotting out my sins. So this was an understanding even back then of this knowledge of the blotting out of iniquities was not something they could do. It was only something that God could do for them. And if we look in the surrounding context in Isaiah, Isaiah 43 comes in the section on what's called the servant songs, Isaiah 42 through 55. And these are all about different aspects of the work of the Messiah. And one of them, one of the most famous ones, is Isaiah 53. This is the prophecy about the Messiah who will take our sins on himself. This is how he blots them out. It's not that he just says, oh, well, it doesn't matter. He takes them on himself. And this is what it says. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. And so this blotting out happens, yes, when we confess our sins and accept Jesus' blood, but then ultimately at the end of time, Jesus says in the time of judgment, I am going to write my name down for you because you have accepted me. And so that's when that ultimate forgiveness happens. and God makes us new and takes us to heaven with him. But it's a kind of a both and. He blots them out at the moment we confess them, but then as he is cleansing the sanctuary and finally, ultimately, taking the sins away and writing his name in their stead, saying, I took these on myself, that's when that ultimate blotting out happens. Mm. And we go to be with him for eternity.
Amen.
Dr. Wells, thank you for elaborating on that. I understand this could be a little tricky, but you've provided extra verses we can also use to help us with this question as well. Thank you for that. And Dr. Mattingly, we want to bring you in on this question from Roger. What does the Bible have to say about this?
Well, when you read the text, one of the important points that I see in the text, beyond what Dr. Wells has shared with us, is that this text focuses on who is the one who blots out transgressions. If you read the material before and after this text, Isaiah is talking to those who are really sinners. And then in the middle of this, God says, I am the one who blots out your transgressions, and I do it for my sake. And I remember your sins no more. So there's nothing in this getting our sins forgiven that we earn. This is something God does on his own. And this repetition of the word I want you to understand this. I'm the one who blots out your transgressions. I take care of you. I do it for my sake, not for your sake. And I will remember your sins no more. This is what I do for you.
Thank you, Dr. Mattingly. Just a quick follow-up. This question was also talking about Christ's completion when it comes to the sanctuary. Is that the end-time judgment?
There are two moments for forgiveness of sin. One, when you ask for forgiveness, God puts it out of the book, takes it out of the book of life. He puts in, Jesus has covered me. But then that gets reviewed at the end once more again, and God reviews at the end just to see, have we stayed with him or have we not? And so there's two times of forgiveness as I see it. One is when we ask for it, and we're treated as if we've never sinned. But if we go back into sin, that'll fit back into the book, and God deals with that at the end time. But what we're all praying for is when we get to that end time, we've never entered back into sin. And that first forgiveness remains with us until then.
Thank you, Dr. Mattingly, for clarifying that. We also want to thank you, Dr. Wells, Dr. Mattingly, again, for being here with us. We hope that we could see you again soon.
Yes, and we'd also like to thank our viewers. Thank you guys for watching, and we'll see you next week.